Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Lord of the Harvest Christian Fellowship Church. Please, if you're out in the hall, come and join your brothers and sisters to share the worship to our King. Stand if you can stand. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. We're coming in today, shaking the dust and all the crud off our feet for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Father God, we bow our heads and we are so happy to be together and to join in and serving you and making you happy, the desires of your heart, of our worship. And so, Lord, we pray no interference, no distractions, Lord God, no testimonies, but to testify that you are a good, good God. Amen.
We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. So if you do not have the couplets, the communion is next on the table next to the sound booth. I'm going to have Ann Vassell is going to come up and she's going to read her prayer this morning. What happened is I sent out a text with Tim Atchley. You know, Tim Atchley sends us a prayer usually on Sunday mornings, and I send them out. If I haven't sent them out to you, it's either I don't have your number in my phone book on my phone, or you know, maybe somebody's new and hasn't requested that. But if you want to get those texts, prayer every Sunday morning from Tim Atchley, and we really believe when he prays that, we believe it's for this congregation because he really moves in a real sense of what God is doing. Let me know. Say, hey, Pastor, here's my number, or get my number off the church registry and put it in your phone book. I want to get these. You could talk to Louise about that as well. So this was Tim's prayer for this morning. Lord Jesus, I ask you to bring an awareness to your church regarding the importance of proclaiming the gospel outside our place of gathering. I'm asking that the Holy Spirit bring to light the truth concerning your heart, Lord Jesus, for those whom you gave your life, for those, okay, slow down, Mike, for those whom you gave your life, for that, for those who have not as yet confessed you as their Lord. Lord Jesus, I believe we are in a season of mobilization in the gospel. I believe the Holy Spirit is working to bring entire churches into alignment with your heart in this matter. Lord Jesus, I stand in faith for strategies and vision for going to the lost in our towns and cities. I ask you to strengthen us in the Spirit for this purpose. Holy Spirit, I'm asking for a fresh release of your power to overflow the saints and remind them of their calling to the harvest fields. I ask that many be drawn to gatherings where the gospel is being preached and believed, and the Holy Spirit is free to do as he pleases. Now, we do know, I'll just put in a little promotion for October the 31st, our harvest party. We're going to have between 400 and 500 people coming from the neighborhood to this church to hear the gospel, not only to receive blessing and gifts, but to hear the gospel. So amen to that. I'm asking for the fruit of truly changed lives, which are the best evidence of a life of repentance that there is. Lord Jesus, please bless your church with true disciples who sincerely desire to be taught the gospel's truth and then act upon it in their generation. I ask for your help in raising disciples in your name who know you well, hear you clearly when you speak, and have a yearning to do your will. May the awakening of righteousness in Christ alone sweep through all the churches, bringing transformation, hope, and boldness to go in your name Amen. And we say in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Anne received that, and then she prayed a prayer, and I think the prayer, her prayer prays right into Tim's, and it describes revival. So I asked her to share that prayer, and she'll lead that into the Lord's Supper. Anne, go ahead.
Heavenly Father, I join my heart with Pastor Tim's cry for your church to rise up in this season. Like the Ephesian believers who went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Acts 5:12, may your people today step boldly beyond the sanctuary walls. We long to see your church break free from the comfortable confines of Sunday services and fellowship halls, venturing into the highways and byways where hurting souls desperately need the hope that only you can provide. Lord, we echo the prayer in Ephesians 3:16 through 19, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Fill your church with this supernatural strength, Lord, for harvest work. We recognize that human effort alone cannot accomplish the mighty work that you have called to us. We need your divine empowerment, your supernatural enabling, and your miraculous provision to reach the masses who walk in darkness without hope. Father, stir within us the same boldness that filled the disciples in Acts 4:31, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. May this holy courage sweep through congregations across our land, emboldening pastors to preach with fresh fire, inspiring lay ministers to share their faith with renewed passion, and compelling every believer to become a living witness of your transforming power. As Hebrews 10:24-5 calls us to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, may our gatherings ignite us for the greater kingdom impact in our communities. Let our worship services become launching pads for mission. Our Bible studies become strategy sessions for soul winning. And our prayer meetings become war rooms where we intercede for the salvation of the lost. We're doing that on Thursday nights. Anyone we meet on Zoom on Thursday nights, and it's a war room, okay? It's worth being there, even if you choose to pray silently. It's worth being there. May the fellowship we share within these walls and out of these walls create an unquenchable flame that burns brightly in the darkness of our world. Father, we ask not just for elevation in worship and spiritual experience, but for complete inundation in your purposes. I'm using that word again, inundation, it came to me when we were prayer walking. It's going to be part of my prayer ongoing, because the Lord gave it to me. I don't know how it's going to come out, but too often we have been content with momentary spiritual highs, the goosebumps during powerful worship like we had this morning, the tears during a moving sermon, the sense of your presence during communion. While these experiences are precious and needed, we hunger for something deeper, something more transformative. May we move beyond seeking spiritual highs to being completely flooded with your heart for the lost. Like the vision in Revelation 22:1-2, where the river of life flows from your throne, may your life-giving presence flow through us into every street, workplace, and neighborhood. We envision this river of your presence breaking through the walls of our churches, flooding our communities with healing, hope, and salvation. Let it flow into the broken homes where marriages are crumbling, into the schools where children face violence and despair, into the business districts where greed and corruption reign, and into the forgotten corners where the poor and marginalized struggle to survive. Lord, saturate us so completely with your love for souls that we cannot help but overflow with compassion for those who are lost. May Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 be fulfilled in our generation, that as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth, making it bring forth and bud, so shall your word be that goes forth from our mouths, not returning void, but accomplishing what you please and prospering in the purpose for what you sent it. We cry out with the urgency of Ezekiel 3, 18 through 19, knowing that you have made us watchmen for our communities. Give us the courage to warn the wicked of their ways and the wisdom to know how to reach them with your message of redemption. May we never grow comfortable with the lostness around us, never become indifferent to the eternal destinies hanging in the balance. Let the spirit of Revelation 7, 9 through 10 be manifest, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues standing before the throne. As we labor for souls from every corner of our city, we envision harvest fields white and ready in our urban centers, suburban neighborhoods, and rural communities. May your church arise with the vision of Acts 1:8, being your witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Father, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Let us weep with you over cities as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Detroit, Detroit, warn, warn. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Give us this divine heartbreak that compels action, that drives us to our knees in intercession, that sends us out with the gospel of peace. May the prayer of Psalm 67, 1 through 2 be our constant petition. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let revival fire fall fresh upon your church, not only for our own glory, but that through us all peoples might come to show you your saving grace. We stand before this table today, not just to remember a historical moment in time, but to connect with a present and living power. The prayer I've lifted up is a cry to move beyond seeking spiritual highs, the momentary feeling of peace or the goosebumps in worship, and instead to be completely flooded with God's purpose for the lost. This communion is a sign of supernatural strength and a divine commission. As we take the bread, we remember the body of Jesus broken for us. But we receive this body not just for our inner healing, but for our inner man to be strengthened with might through his spirit. Let us break free from the comfortable confines of the sanctuary walls, like the early believers who went out and preached everywhere, the Lord confirming the word with accompanying signs. We recognize that human effort alone can't accomplish your mighty work, Lord. As you receive this bread, confess any weariness, any fear, or any reluctance to step out. Receive the boldness of the Holy Spirit that filled the disciples. This is the strength you need to be a living witness in your workplace, in your school, and in your neighborhood. Let us eat, receiving strength for the work of the harvest. As we take the cup, we remember the blood of the new covenant, the very source of the river of life, flowing from the throne. My prayer asks the Father to break our hearts for what breaks his. It calls us to weep over our cities, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We're asking for a saturation of love for souls that is so complete we can't help but overflow. This cup represents the life-giving presence that is meant to flow through us. It breaks through the walls of our churches and floods the broken homes, the despairing schools, and the forgotten corners of our communities. As you drink, envision yourself becoming a channel for that life-giving river, a person so completely saturated with his compassion that your words will not return void, but will accomplish his saving purpose. This is the power to reach the masses who walk in darkness without hope. Let us drink, committing ourselves to overflow with his life and compassion for the lost. You're being called not just to a table of fellowship, but to a launching pad for mission. The gathering of saints is meant to ignite us for greater kingdom impact. Let us receive these elements not as the end of our spiritual journey, but as the start of our mission. As divine fuel for the work we have been called to do, arise with a vision that we will labor until a great multitude from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue stands before the throne. Amen.
All right, we'll get started, but before we get started, let's wish Joyce Underwood a happy birthday today. Amen. All right. I am going to start in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people." The grace of God, it brings us salvation, and it brings us complete salvation. It brings us the salvation of our soul, our spirit, and our body. Everything we need, and it brings transformation of our world. But it's based on the grace of God. And then he continues, and he says that this grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared means to become visible to all people. It teaches us. God's grace that brings salvation teaches us, but actually in the Greek, it's the word, it disciplines us, it disciples us, it makes us into disciples. The grace of God that makes us disciples by teaching us that by denying ungodliness, worldly desires, ungodliness is a sense of lack of reverence for God. Ungodliness has to do with a lack of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord isn't that kind of crippling, punishing, paralyzing fear that we know when we talk about phobias or we talk about things that cause us to want to run. The fear of God is the awe of God, the honor that we bring to God, the sense of his greatness and his otherness. And so it teaches us to deny this lack of fear of the Lord and to embrace the fear of the Lord. And it teaches us to deny worldly desires. Desires. That's not saying every desire we have is worldly. It just says there are some desires that are contrary to the purposes of God. So God's grace saves us by discipling us to deny these things. And it also teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and in a godly manner. And the godly manner is the opposite of ungodliness, the opposite of irreverence. It teaches us to see God in the center. It teaches us how to live out the righteousness of the Lord. And it teaches us how to be sober. And that means to be, I mean, of course, we understand that if we're being sober, we're living in reality. We're seeing things the way they really are. And then it says, and it teaches us, Lord, to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, now. And here's what it also adds. It connects us not only with living in the present age, but it connects us to the future. It teaches us to expect the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It causes us to focus on the fact that Jesus has come, Jesus is here, and Jesus is going to come again. It teaches us that the goal toward which human history is arcing, is trending, is moving, is Jesus being the King of the universe. And he's going to be a good king and a wonderful king and a kind king and a blessed king and a king who wants to do nothing but bless. And that's why the hope of his coming is called the blessed hope, because it's this hope of Jesus coming in his kingship to bring blessing. And then it says, it concludes with, who gave himself for us. He gave himself. He laid his life down for us. That's what real agape love is, the love of God, divine love, true biblical love on the highest level is he laid his life down for us that we can lay down our lives for others. He gave himself for us that so that he might redeem us. And you know, the word redemption, we use redemption a lot, but I've talked about this before. It means to purchase back someone else's debt so that they can be free. Redemption revolved around the kind of slavery that we see in the ancient Near East, particularly among the people groups that lived and grew up with Israel in ancient times. You know, scripture will say the Bible justifies slavery. Well, what the predominant slavery that was spoken of in scripture is not the kind of modern slavery where people were just stolen from their lands and their lives were stolen from them and they were forcibly made to serve other people. It was debt slavery. I mean, when you went into debt and you owed somebody money, the way you worked that off is through becoming an indentured servant of that particular individual. So you were allowed to stay on your land. I mean, remember, you're dealing with primarily an agricultural society, so debt had to do with, you know, getting seed for crops and raising crops and harvesting crops. And if you had a bad year raising those crops, what you would do is you'd pay back the person who loaned you that money in terms of crops. And if you had a bad year, you got behind. And so what you did is the next year, basically, that person was the temporary owner of your land, and so you paid that person back by working off that debt. Well, what redemption was somebody in your family came, somebody who had the wealth, who had the finances, and they came and they paid off your debt, and you were set free from debt slavery. That's what redemption is. We are in debt slavery because of our sin. Our sin has consequences. We hurt each other. We harm each other. We do great damage to ourselves and others. And so there's a debt. Jesus paid the debt at the cross. He redeems us. He sets us free from debt. And the debt he sets us free from is guilt, condemnation. A sense of a sword hanging over our head that justice is going to fall. Jesus paid that debt off. We're free from that. So that's what grace is. God freely has gifted us. When a relative in the family, and it's important to understand that the person that released people from debt was a family relative. When that person would pay off your debt, you didn't have to pay that person back because you were members of the same family. And because you're of the same tribe, of the same kin, of the same family, that person gladly paid your debt off because your debt was his debt as well. See, and that family issue is important. Jesus is part of the family. When he pays our debt off, he also makes us part of God's family by putting his Spirit in us. That's grace, guys. We start all over again. It's a free pass. It's a get out of jail free card. And we just begin passing go and collecting $200 every time we pass after go. That's a Monopoly reference for those of you who who don't know what that is. So he redeems us. And what does he redeem us from? Lawlessness, from all lawlessness. He redeems us from the debt that our lawless deeds have accrued before God. Lawlessness is when I don't obey God. I just do my own thing, or I do what somebody else tells me, or I do what this is how our people have always done things. We're that debt is free. We're free from acting lawlessly. We're free from accruing debt from our lawless deeds, because you know one of the greatest debts is Scripture says, "What a man sows, that also shall he reap." And you understand what that means is the damage that you've done to others, it's going to come back to you. You're going to be damaged to the degree that you've damaged others. But Jesus puts an end to all that. Jesus stops that. We don't have to feel that way anymore, that, uh-oh, man, now that I know who Jesus is and I know that God's real, man, I got a lot to make up for. Jesus made up for that. You don't have to go back into indentured servitude now that you're a son and daughter of God. You're a son and a daughter, and the children are free because your kinsman redeemer has paid off your debt. So now he gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from all the debt of lawlessness and might purify for himself, might sanctify for himself a people of his own possession. And what happens when we're sanctified? We become zealous for good works. Just as we were pretty zealous for evil works, for our own fleshly carnal desires, we become transformed by this grace. See, look at all the things that grace does. This is an incredible passage. It brings salvation to all people. It disciples us. It disciples us by strengthening us and empowering us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires. It empowers us by causing us to live realistically. We see reality the way it is. We walk out his righteousness and we live in godliness, and then we get this blessed hope. We live not by fear, not by powerlessness, not by abuse, not driven by passions and anger and fear and unbelief, but rather we live for blessings. Do you understand that? God wants to bless us. We need to just claim those blessings. We just need to appropriate those blessings. We need to pray for those blessings. We need to expect those blessings. So when we're expecting other things, harm, damage, destruction, abuse, we're not thinking thoughts that grace or the Holy Spirit are trying to give to us. We need to pursue blessings from God the same way we used to pursue the pleasures of the world. We need to pursue them. And then grace causes us to be redeemed. Grace causes us to be sanctified. Grace purges us from lawlessness. And grace makes us zealous for good works. We have a lot of ideas about what ministry is. Ministry is performing the works of the kingdom, performing good works. The deeds that Jesus does for us, has done for us, and is going to continue to do for us, we do those unto others. That's good works. Now, I say all this as a prelude to what I really want to pick up on here, and that is we want to talk about the process of sanctification. We do not necessarily have a good understanding of sanctification. Some people have no concept of sanctification. They understand justification, that Jesus has granted us salvation freely, but they don't understand the purpose of Jesus granting us salvation freely. We don't understand it, or we have misconstrued ideas of it. A spirit of religion, you know, people have spirits of evil that just influence their lives, evil and sin and darkness. But you can also have a spirit that exhorts you to do good at the expense of other people. And that's the spirit of religion. What the spirit of religion does is it says, now that I'm getting sanctified, I'm getting holy, I'm a little bit better than anybody else. I'm a little bit closer to God than anybody else. I'm higher up on the pecking order than others. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to let people know about that. I'm going to let people know about their unrighteousness, their ungodliness, how they're so wrong, how they're such failures, how they're no good. I mean, people damage me, and now, you know, they damage me through evil, but I'm going to use good to damage people. That's a spirit of religion. Well, we'll see it today when we go to Genesis. We're going to go to Genesis. But we need to understand sanctification. And in order to understand sanctification, let's start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You're in Titus, just go a couple books to your left. 1 Thessalonians. And while we're getting there, Lord, we pray, Father, that you teach us your ways, Father God. Teach us your ways. Teach us how to enter into the fullness of what you have for us, Lord. And Scripture is actually very clear on this issue, and it's not really complicated, Lord. So help us to understand the simplicity in Christ concerning these matters. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to read verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And when I go back to this verse is 1971 at the YMCA in Warren when our spiritual dad, Jim Murphy, came and taught us. He was the first teacher we had in the Jesus movement. We were a year old in the Lord, and Brother Frank Majeski, who was the evangelist, who helped lead many of us to the Lord, he just said, we need to get a seasoned Bible teacher in here to teach us the things of the Lord. And Jim Murphy entered our lives in 1971 and then would become our spiritual dad and would be part of our lives for many years until the Lord took him home. He was an interesting situation. Jim was diagnosed with cancer as a young man, and they said, oh, maybe he has 6 months to a year to live with this cancer, and I don't know how he lived 30 years after that. God just kept them going, and we oftentimes think he kept them going for us. The Lord kept them going because we needed his teaching, and so many of the things that he taught us, they were foundational to us. They were true. They were right on. It was the Lord introduced us to a Bible teacher who was right on from, well, just about day one. He let us run around, you know, like chickens with our heads cut off for about a year. And we were, you know, I mean, that's when I say chickens with their head cut off, I was a year old in the Lord, and I'm teaching 1,000 crazy Jesus movement people. I was raised in the church, and I was raised in the Bible, and I knew the Bible. But when Jim came, it was like what he had that I didn't have. I had the understanding of the Word, but he had the character of the Word. He had the character that corresponded to the Word. And see, that's where true biblical wisdom comes. There's more than knowing the teaching and understanding the teaching. You have to live the teaching. And living the teaching is what really moves us into maturity and moves us into discipleship. Now, before I read this verse, that's a little Jim Murphy background. I said that every Sunday morning, sometimes the Lord does it Saturday night, sometimes Sunday morning, but he'll give me either a prayer or a prophetic declaration to. Sometimes I share them with the church, but usually I just pray in them and believe on them. And they help direct me in terms of what he's doing. They help direct us in terms of what he's doing in the church. And last Sunday, this was the word that the Lord gave me, and it was a prayer. And actually, this morning it was a prayer too. Last week was, pour out your spirit, Lord, and let the third generation of this church be discipled, the second generation mature, and the first generation make disciples. Now, the first generation is the group that planted this church, 27 years ago. The second generation are the first people that came to this church as fruit from that first generation ministering the gospel. The third generation is all of you who are new, coming to this church in these last few years. And again, this is how I picture it. The first generation, those of us who have been here, we need to begin to more and more and more make disciples. We need to make disciples because our days are being numbered. And I'm not proclaiming that anybody's going anywhere soon, but our days are being numbered. And so when your days are being numbered, you begin to recognize that you don't necessarily have the energy to do the work. So what you do is you begin to raise up others to do the work, the younger generations. The second generation just needs to continue to mature in the leadership. Now that second generation, I mean, that came to the Lord, they're people in their early 60s all the way down into their 30s who are the second generation. And that generation needs to mature because particularly that generation needs to step into greater levels of leadership. While we who are in leadership become more mentors. We become the ones you hold up our arms and we pray for you while you do the battle down on the ground. We just hold up our arms and pray for you. And that third generation, the goal of the third generation is not ministry. Everybody has a ministry. The goal of the third generation is to be discipled. And I read that first verse, Titus, because it's the grace of God that disciples us, which means we need to learn more of the grace of God. One of the things that the grace of God does is it teaches us that we need to deny ungodliness, that we need to deny our own worldly desires. And that sounds confronting. It's not confronting. One of the things that the devil has done, and the devil has an upper hand right now in many of the generations in this nation, it's gotten people so harmed, so abused, so hurt by authority. Authority is rampant in terms of abuse in our nation. And I'm talking about that goes from presidents on down to owners of companies, to educators, to philosophers, to economists, to parents and parental figures. There's just pastors. There's so much abuse. And the devil, what the devil has done is when people who abuse, normally they abuse because they were abused. And there's been such rampant abuse in our nation at all levels and through our nation's history. Our nation began abusing people. I mean, there were people who came for godly reasons. There were people who came here for power reasons, just to have power. And there were people who came to this nation to earn money, to gain wealth. And all three of those that's not the same motivation, okay? It's not that our country had this horrible, terrible beginning and everything is wrong with our country. It's that it was mixed. The beginning of our nation has a mixed history. There were godly people who came and they had godly motivations. But there were people who just wanted to gain power and people who wanted to gain wealth. And when you're driven by power or wealth, you usually end up abusing people. Yeah. So you have this history of many people being abused. The gospel is always there to counter that. The gospel is there to counter abuse of power with God's grace and God's blessing and God's goodness and God's kindness and God's love and God's redemption. But there's so many different voices. And so we're living in an age where nobody trusts authority. And sometimes I can share things and I look at people's faces and I realize they're not hearing my heart. They're not really hearing my heart. And Because, I mean, when you look at communication, do you understand that what we say is maybe about 10% of what we communicate to people? 10% of what we say is brings forth communication to people. 55% is how we say what we say. And we can speak truth, and we can speak righteousness, and we can speak Jesus, but if we're speaking it out of the wrong spirit, if it's not consistent with the Spirit of the Lord, people aren't hearing what you're saying. They're hearing the spirit in which you're communicating. And that still leaves us with about 35%. What's the other 35% of communication? How you live, what you do. A person who says things but acts differently. We're talking about 90% of communication is how we say things and how we live out those things. And so if I say something and it sounds, oh my gosh, I'm getting out of here, it just sounds like, that just sounds like how this or that person who used to abuse me talked. Give us a chance. Give the leadership a chance here. The leadership here is not abusive. It's not angry. The leadership here is not about manipulating people and controlling people. And you know why? Because the cross of Jesus Christ has worked those things out of our lives. The cross of Jesus Christ. And see, leadership is a privilege. Leadership and giftings are not the same thing. We all have gifts, and so we can all minister. But not everybody who has a gift or everybody who has the ability to minister is a leader. And I'm telling you, you don't become a leader overnight. Paul is called to be an apostle by Jesus. He's commissioned to be an apostle some 14 or 15 years after he's called. Now, he could do apostolic things all those 14 and 15 years. The Lord doesn't stop us from doing ministry. But to become a leader is a special level of ministry. And to be a leader, God has to work on your heart to make your heart right. I was a teacher, I was an elder, I moved prophetically from the Jesus Movement and into Fisherman's Net, our early church. I had, by the time we planted this church and I became a pastor, a leader, 30 years after I had been called in the Lord. And for 30 years I was teaching, I was prophesying, I was counseling people, but I wasn't ready. God had to deal with a lot of issues in my life. And I'm not saying it's going to be 15 years for everybody, or it's going to be 30 years, or it's going to be less or more. The point is it takes time, because God is working the righteousness that he gives us freely. He's working it out into our own lives by the grace of God, and that's what Titus said. Now, so that's the prayer I had last week. I'm praying for the first, second, and third generation. And then this morning, the Lord gave me this word. Bring this church into three generations of sanctification. All three generations, first, second, and third, sanctification. And sanctification is God working his righteousness out of us so that we become that people who are zealous of good works. We become those people who we learn how to deny our fleshly impulses. An impulse is something that, you know what an impulse is? When you say something to somebody, you get somebody does something or says something, and man, you shoot something out of your mouth, and the moment it's out of your mouth, you want to take it back. You were motivated by an impulse, all right? God's power teaches us how not to be motivated by impulses, all right? Now remember, God's grace is behind this, and in order to understand how this process works, I'm going back to Jim Murphy 101, Spiritual Dad 101. I'm going back to Warren Rec Center teaching circa 1971, because one of the first teachings he ever taught us was, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it actually says, may it be preserved blameless. The final word of the sentence is, I read the sentence in the Greek, and then I'm saying, oops, that doesn't translate into English. But let me read it in Greek. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be kept. Be kept is the last word of the sentence, because the way a Greek syntax works, and that's the order of the words in the sentence and the relationship of those words. If you have a word at the start of a sentence and the word at the end of a sentence, those are the primary emphases of that sentence. The first word of this sentence in the Greek is himself. This is a God thing. And the last word is be guarded, be kept. God himself is the one who guards us and keeps us safe. He's the one who guards us so that we might be sanctified. He's the one who watches over us so that we might be blameless. He's the one who brings healing to our spirit, our soul, and our body. It's his work, and the next sentence confirms it. He who calls you is faithful, and he also will do this. The first word of that sentence in the Greek is faithful, and the last word is he will do this. This is God's work, but we have to understand that we are three parts. We have a spirit. Now, people call us, we're spirit beings. We're not. That's not what Scripture says. People call us physical beings. That's not what we are. We are a living soul. The soul is the essence of who we are. We are a living soul that has a spirit and has a body. The living soul is that's a part of us that gains immortality. That's the part of us that lives on forever. That's the part of us that, you know, that's a part of us that inside of us, if you will, that thinks. It's the side of us that feels. It's the side of us that wills. It's the side of us that purposes. It's the side of us that deliberates. It's the side of us that has faith or unbelief. But we are a living soul with a body and with a spirit. The spirit causes our soul to connect to the spirit realm. Our body causes our soul to connect with the human realm, the physical realm. But all three parts of us, body, soul, and spirit, and I'm going to begin teaching on this because I learned this in year one, and it has guided my understanding for 50 plus years in Christ. And it is really the key to understanding how you work, how God works, how the Holy Spirit works, how the devil works, how sin works. But it also causes, when we understand, this is biblical anthropology. We understand what our makeup is. And if you don't understand this is why of flawed concepts of sanctification. This is why, or we have no concept of sanctification. This is why we struggle with, we find sin so easy and we find pressing into the Holy Spirit so difficult. But really, it's the opposite. Moving in the Spirit is easy. Moving in the Spirit is easy, and breaking the power of sin is easy because Jesus has already broken it. Now, So if you were picturing this, and we would always draw three circles, okay? We draw a circle in the middle, a larger circle around it, and a larger circle around the two circles. That circle in the middle is your spirit. Everything starts with our spirit. That's where God works. He begins a work in your spirit. It moves out from the spirit into your soul. The transformation that has taken place in your spirit, if you have given your heart to Jesus, is past tense. It's already been done. It's already happened. The Spirit has become the central headquarters for God inside of us. God dwells inside of us, and our spirit has been made alive when we turn our hearts to Jesus. Then it moves out. The second circle around that is our soul. That's we would just call it our mind, our will, and our emotions. And that's the part of our being that is in process of being transformed. You have to understand this. This is why you look at some scripture verses and it looks like, well, according to what I'm reading here, we're completely transformed. We've got it all. Jesus took care of it all. Then you look at other parts and you say, well, gosh, here are some others, scriptures that say that we're not transformed. And see, Christians get it mixed up with, I'm transformed. Don't talk to me about any issues in my life. Well, you're transformed in your spirit, but you're not transformed in your soul. You're being transformed. And see, that's what real biblical counseling is we train people how the Spirit is going to transform your soul. And then there are other scriptures that look and say, well, we're not going to be transformed until Jesus returns. That's the distant future. Well, that's our bodies. These dag-blasted bodies are going to be with us until we die. And we're going to, and it's going to be with us until Jesus comes and returns and raises us from the dead with a new, spiritually transformed physical body, a resurrection body. And now your complete being reunited again. At that point, you can say, I'm completely transformed. My spirit is alive with God, unto God, and in God. My soul has been transformed. I'm thinking God's thoughts. I'm desiring what God desires. And I'm doing, I'm willing, I'm purposing what God wills and desires and purposes. I'm willing. And now my body is not working against me. It's cooperating with me. So salvation is a process. We can truly say, I have been transformed in my spirit because God's spirit is in there. We need to say, I'm being transformed in my soul. My mind is being renewed. My will is coming in alignment with God's will, and my emotions are being transformed to feel what God feels. That's progressive. So when somebody sits there and says, well, I'm completely transformed, the Bible says that, well, you are in your spirit, but we're talking about your soul right now. When we talk about people after they come to Christ still needing healing, you need healing in the realm of your soul. Because what happens to us, and we're going to go right back to the book of Genesis, right at the start of Genesis, to show you this. What happens is that when we die spiritually. Our spirit gets cut off from God's spirit. And so now we have a soul. Our mind, our will, and our emotions is being enslaved and brutalized by our bodies. Our bodies are prone to sin and to all kind of desires and all kind of harmful activities. And your soul, all your life, until you're born again, what born again means, you're born from above is literally what it means. God's spirit makes your dead spirit alive. But all your life, you have been the prisoner of your body and the prisoner of human beings. And so now your spirit is alive to God. The life of God has been imparted to your spirit, and now we got to work it out into your soul and into your body. This is God's plan. This is how it works. And this makes sense of not only all scriptures in the Bible that deal with past, present, and future. Past is my spirit. I am healed in the Lord. I am whole in the Lord. I'm connected to God. I'm a son of God. I'm redeemed. I'm justified. I have his righteousness. Past tense. But then why do you still have problems? Well, that's because your soul now needs to get sanctified. And see, what sanctification is,
Sanctification is the salvation of your soul. Your spirit has been saved in Christ, and you got everything you need. Your spirit's worked it all out. You got all the power, all the connection with God. But the salvation of your soul is sanctification. It's bringing your mind, your will, and your emotions into no longer being imprisoned by your bodily desires, but now being transformed by the desires of the Spirit that are inside of you. So if you want to say, man, I'm a split personality, you're more than a split personality. You've been split three ways, okay? You got your body pulling you in this direction, and you got your spirit pulling you in another direction, and there's the soul right in the middle. The soul saying, where do I go? Well, we know where we go. We go the way of the Spirit, and the way of the Spirit progressively will shape us and form us. Now, go with me to, let's go back to Genesis and see this whole thing in the creation story. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see on the sixth day, God created human beings. So we're going back to the first creation of the first human being. And that takes us back to chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis. No, I'm sorry. We got to go earlier than that. That's another verse. We go to verse 7 in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 7 says this: Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Okay, there's the body. There's the what Scripture calls the fleshly man, the man of flesh. God took us from the dust, and he forms like a good artist. He makes a statue, okay? He makes a statue of a human being. He forms that from the dust. And when he forms that from the dust, we have now the physical part of the human being. And then the second thing that takes place is, it says, and the Lord breathed into the nostrils of this statue man. The Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. See, the breath of life is spirit. So when God breathes, he releases his spirit. You know, going back to both the Hebrew and in the Greek word for spirit is ruach. It's also the same word for breath, and it's the same word for life. Okay, God, let me restate that. It's the same word for spirit, is the same word for breath, and it's the same word for wind, but they all picture this idea called the breath of life. So God breathes his spirit into the statue man, and that man now becomes spiritually aware. Spirit is the source of all our life. When the spirit comes into the body, it creates life. We become alive. We breathe the breath of God. So now Adam, it has a spirit that's the breath of life in God. He has a body, but then this is where Scripture shows us what we are. It says, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. See, we are a living soul who has a body and has the breath of God's life in us. But we're a soul. Who we are is that mind, will, and emotions inside of us. We have this access to the life of God. We're connected to the spirit realm, and we're now connected to the fleshly realm as well. And then it continues, and I want to read a couple more verses here from the Genesis story. Verse 15, chapter 2, the Lord God took this man, this living soul, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Now see, God's purpose is for us to work and to keep. We are called, we're created for good works. This man with a spirit and a body who's a living soul is the high point of God's creation. We're called to work, and we're called to keep. That means we're called to work, and we're called to guard. We're called to work, and we're called to protect. So what makes human beings, what makes a human being into the ideal that for which God intended him or her is we have work to do and we guard and we protect each other. Now that's a picture of ministry. Ministry has two dimensions to it. We are to do good works. The life that God gives us, we're to share that with others. The grace that God imparts to us, we're to grant to others. We're to impart it to others. We're to give it to others. We do work. But doing work is only half of ministry. The other half of ministry is that we guard and we protect. And see, this is the biblical picture of ministry. Where do we work? We do work for the kingdom. Whom do we guard and protect? We guard our spouses. We guard our children. We guard our neighbors. We guard our city. We guard people in that city. And see, one of the difficulties with ministry right now is because we're living in an abused reality, an abusive reality, where people they violate the areas of keeping and guarding. They always do work. Work is the way people get whole, get well, get wealthy. People have no problems with working. The most evil man can work, okay? But what has happened is we've lost the full concept of ministry. This is why when you go in the 2 Timothy and Paul is giving the characteristics of a person in ministry. A person in ministry has to take care of his wife. He has to take care of his children. He has to be kind to strangers. He has to do these things. It doesn't mean he doesn't have work to do. It means full ministry is you work and you guard. All right? You guard. For my ministry to be complete in terms of what God has intended for human beings, we work the garden and we keep the garden. We guard the garden. We watch over the garden. Where it's not complete or full is when I'm substituting one for the other. Here's the dilemma in our society. Our relationships are so degraded, are so distorted because of abuse, that what we do is we involve ourselves in our work and it becomes a substitute for guarding and caring for those we love, for those whom God has given us. They are not a substitute one for the other. And one of the things we've been trained for as leaders, we were trained from a long time, is that people have a bad marriage, and you know how they make up for that bad marriage? By doing ministry. They substitute ministry. People have bad relationships with their children, or bad relationship with their parents, or bad relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they substitute the one for the other. And so we've been trained that way. If somebody's ministry, and they're succeeding and doing well, because you can succeed and do well in ministry regardless of what you're doing with your life. But their relationships are not also growing to where not only do they work the garden, but they keep the garden. They guard the garden. When there's a substitute, one for the other. And it can be the opposite. The opposite can take place as well. People are just afraid of ministry or don't want to take ministry on it. So they immerse themselves in their family relationships. It's both. So what we're trained to do as leaders seeking to raise all of you up into your ministry, because everybody has a ministry here. We're seeking to raise all of you up. We're trying to do what the original creation mandate gives us. We work and we keep. We work and we guard. And that's why, if you've read the story of chapter 3, the fall of man, what's going on in that story there? You've got the serpent comes to the woman, Eve, and Eve is the one that partakes of the tree that God says not to. Why is it called the sin of Adam? Why isn't it called the sin of Eve? Because Adam wasn't guarding his wife. It was his responsibility that Eve did what she did. And see, for those of us, we have to understand this is what leadership is. We have to minister and guard. And so when things, I'm just telling you, as a pastor, it started in my family. I mean, when we were first married, my faith was like off the charts in the positive direction. Jan's faith was off the charts in the opposite direction. She had a lot of issues with faith. And I'm like, well, come on, woman. I got faith. You have faith too. She wasn't there. Now, she had, I would find out afterwards, she had qualities. She was way ahead of on me than I was. But I was looking at it from that standpoint. Come on with me. We got to do the work of the Lord. We got to do the ministry of the Lord. And I ended up hammering her, forcing her, using anger to manipulate her, trying to twist her arm to come with me in faith. And one day the Lord said to me, son, since you're so smart and you know the Bible, well, good, I can use that to, with your, how smart you are with the Bible, to speak to you. Sin of Eve or sin of Adam? And I said, oh, I'm getting in trouble here, aren't I, Lord? He says, yes. He says, why are you being angry with her that she doesn't have faith? Encourage her to have faith. How do you have faith? Because I gave you grace. I gave you grace. You give her grace. And so the Lord began transforming. And this was like probably some of the most radical transformation of my life. The Lord said, you have faith, then you bring the faith into the house. And I started bringing faith into the house. And bringing faith into the house, next thing you know, my wife has faith. My wife's walking in faith because I'm bringing faith. Now she's bringing faith. We're both bringing faith to the point of there would be a time in my life where she had the faith and I didn't have any faith and I wouldn't have survived without her faith. And the Lord was just doing that to kind of equal out the situation. There are people who will look at me and say, now, Pastor, you get up there and claim to see everything. Well, I'm not claiming to see everything. I just see what I need to raise you guys in the Lord. That's all. I don't see everything. Nobody sees everything. Jesus sees everything. But he says, but someone will come to me and kind of get the idea that I'm saying I know everything. And they'll say, well, why aren't you dealing with this situation with my husband? Why aren't you dealing with this situation with my wife? Why aren't you dealing with this situation with my kids? And I don't want to tell them the answer. I'm not going to deal with your kids. You deal with your kids. You are the one that has to deal with your kids. You have to take what they lack and bring it to them. Just like I had to learn to bring faith to my wife. That's how working and guarding takes place. The Lord said, you're not guarding your wife. You're just arguing with her that she doesn't have faith. Well, so what? So you're a genius because you see she doesn't have faith? Would you like me to share some of my genius about you with yourself? Would you like to hear what I don't see in your life? And he showed me what I didn't have in my life. I needed to bring grace. I needed to bring grace. And P.S., you don't keep bringing grace to your small children. You bring grace to your adult children. You might be 80 and your kids are 60 and they're still your children and you're bringing grace to them. Because that relationship never changes. It never changes. And not everybody is married, but I'll tell you this, for people who aren't married, or maybe they were never married, or maybe they didn't have any kids. That's all right. God's going to be bringing you spiritual kids. He'll bring you kids. He brings all, we all have children. We all have a spouse. In our case, Jesus is our spouse too. But this is how God works. This is how he works. Now let's continue. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. What is the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden is your situation in life. We all have a Garden of Eden. And God's placed us in that Garden of Eden, and we're going to tend to it, and we're going to keep it. But then the next thing he says, and the Lord God commanded the man. So the Lord God gives the man life. Then the Lord gives the man purpose. Then what's the third thing the Lord gives to the man? He gives him commandments. This is how it works, guys. We're going to get life from the Lord. Oh my gosh, Jesus turned my life around. He saved me. He's healed me. We get life. Then we get direction and purpose. Here's the work you're called to do, and here's the garden that you need to tend. And by the way, Song of Solomon says what? Song of Songs, what's your garden? Your spouse is your garden. Your family is your garden. The people that God brings into your life in the church, that's part of your garden. You deal with that. But then the third thing the Lord gives us is commandments. Zealous of good works, we need to receive God's commandments. We need to work all this work out and this life out and this keeping of the garden out by following his commandments. You may surely eat. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what does God say? Let's see what exactly. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, let's go over to chapter 3, and let's deal with the serpent and the man and the woman. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. It meant the serpent is not a snake crawling on the ground. Okay, when the serpent gets judged by the Lord, it becomes that. What the serpent is in Hebrew is the Nahash, and the Nahash is the shining one. He's this angelic being that just shines with the glory of God. He's not an animal, guys. He's a spirit being. He's the Nahash, and he shines, and his brilliance distracts the woman from the greater brilliance of the Lord. That's just, you got to understand, that's how the devil works. He always wants to impress you with something that's greater than you are, and he is. In some respects, he's greater than human beings because he's got this supernatural power. So he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? He questions the word of the Lord. He brings questions. And we get questions in our minds, and be careful. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is asking us a question because the Holy Spirit knows the answer is going to get us where we need to go. But sometimes the questions that come in our mind are not from the Holy Spirit. They're from another source. So the woman answers the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I don't see anywhere where the Lord said, you're not supposed to touch it. He said, you're not supposed to eat it. That was kind of a theological reasoning that Eve meant to say, well, if I tell myself not to touch it, well, I'm certainly not going to eat it because I got to touch it to eat it. But God hadn't said that. Sometimes our theological interpretations may not align with God. That's not saying theology is bad, but it's saying some theology is not of the Lord. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now the Lord does know. They're going to receive knowledge and information that's actually going to be counterproductive. They're not ready to deal with good and evil on their own terms. They're going to be ready to deal with good and evil based on their relationship to the Lord. And here's a good axiom for living. We're not called to deal with anything on our own terms. We are called to deal with everything on God's terms, the Lord's terms. All right. So the next thing that says is that, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Now it's interesting because the woman sees there are three things inside of her, and it's her soul now. Her soul is reacting to the word that the devil spoke. The woman saw the tree was good for food. Okay? That's will. That's purpose. That's direction. There's this direction. Well, this is nourishment. And what's happening is her soul is departing from submitting to the life of God and the commandment of God and the direction of God in her spirit, and is starting to create her own understanding. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It stirred up desire inside of her. And it was a tree desired to make one wise. It got her thinking. Two trees are better than one, right? Like, one tree is good, two will be better. And what she does is she fails to obey the commandment of the Lord. Now, this is the key. Obedience to the Lord is the key to the full development of our being. And it's obedience to the word of the Lord. So that's what we're growing in. Now, what took place here? Now, watch what happens. Who was speaking the truth? The Lord says, the day you eat of it shall surely die. And the serpent said, no, you can eat of it and you'll not surely die. Who was telling the truth? Because the man and the woman didn't die immediately, the way the language implies. Except they did. Their spirit it died that day. The soul began to take over the spirit because it was driven by the desires of the body in capturing it, and the spirit shut down. The spirit died. And so the man and the woman realize they're naked. They're sent out of the garden with a body that's alive, a soul that's alive, and a spirit that is dead. There's a disconnect between the life of God, because the life now that they're living is simply the life of a person trying to live by himself or herself apart from God. So what takes place, what happens when we are born again, when we receive God's spirit inside of us, our spirit is made alive again. We are living lives when our spirit is not alive in God, when the Holy Spirit's not in us, connecting us to the Lord. We're severed from the Lord. The reason the Lord cast him out of the garden was to illustrate to them that they were cast out of the life of God because of their disobedience. But of course, God gives them a promise too. God never casts people out of the garden without giving them a promise. And he gives this promise. He said, the promise that he gives to the man and the woman is, I will put 3:15 of Genesis, I'll put hostility between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is her offspring, shall crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. God casts them out with a promise that there's going to be this battle now, this battle that's been set up between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is that she's going to live long enough to produce other human beings who are ultimately going to lead to God becoming man in the form of Jesus Christ to break the power of the serpent. Now that's promise. That's hope. God always gives us hope. This is one thing. Whenever we speak with people, whenever we minister to people, if we love on people or we have to correct people, we have to do it in hope. When we said there's 10% of what we say is communication, and 55% of what we say, how we say what we say, is what really brings about the proper communication, what we're trying to say. We have to speak in hope. We always, when you're rebuking somebody, you rebuke them in hope. When you're affirming somebody, you affirm them in hope. When you're directing somebody, you direct them in hope. We need to always give them hope that even though they might not be obedient to God at this moment, or they might be separated from God, the Lord is there with hope to restore the relationship with you. So what we see in this initial story of Genesis, and I'm going to close here. This is setting in motion what we'll talk about more in depth, is when they left the garden, they were now living souls that were in control of their, being controlled by their bodily desires. And until God's Spirit would come back into them and give them life, they would be souls imprisoned in a body, serving the desires, the drives, the power, the authority of sin that's resident in our flesh. They would be that way. And so as Christians, that's our experience. Before we come to the Lord, we are souls that have been imprisoned to our bodies. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to our desires. We're slaves to our impulses. We're slaves to our hurt and our pain. We're slaves to our poor decisions. We're slaves to those around us who want to enslave us to serve their purposes. So when we come to the Lord, the Spirit is made alive, and now the Spirit begins its work on our soul, to heal our soul, to redeem our soul. Scripture talks about, I have verses here about the renewing of the mind. The Spirit begins working on our minds instead of thinking about things the way human beings think about things, instead of seeing reality the way human beings see it, or the way we've always seen it. We begin to see things from God's perspective. Our mind gets renewed. That's why we need to study the Word and preach the Word and declare the Word, because it renews our minds. It says we're going to bring your mind back in alignment with God's Spirit and no longer with the desires of the body. Our feelings can control us in very, very bad ways, in very difficult ways. Our feelings can control us, and if we feel good, we're good. If we feel bad, we're bad. If we feel good, we're good to people. If we feel bad, we're bad to people. But the Lord brings us, feelings are so that we can feel Him, feel His goodness, feel His joy, feel His love, feel His humility, feel his hope, and then transmit those feelings to other people. We begin then not to be influenced by whether I feel good or bad, but the hope of God that's in our spirit. And our will has to be now, it's the power of the body over us is broken, and the power of the Spirit is established. This is a lifelong process. This what Scripture says is what true sanctification is. It's the sanctification of our soul. Let me read that one verse to you. I want you to see that verse, because I'm going too long here leading up to the discussion. But go with me to 1 Peter, and this will be the last verse we'll look at today. 1 Peter 1 says, chapter 1, verse 2, talks about we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, for the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So sanctification has to do with being obedient to the Spirit and not being obedient to the flesh. That's sanctification. Then we continue and we go to the ninth verse, and it says that because of this process of sanctification in our spirit, we receive the end of our faith, the outcome of our faith. The goal of our faith is the salvation of what? Not our spirit, but our soul. We already are saved in our spirit. The Holy Spirit is in our spirit. But the goal is the salvation of our soul. Our mind, and emotions being transformed in the image of God. And then the final verse that I want to look at is verse 22 in that same chapter. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. See, this, the Spirit man inside of us, the Holy Spirit inside of us, transforms our soul. And that's what sanctification is. This is the process. So what sanctification is and again, I'll quote Jim Murphy, it's not I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with the girls that do. Sanctification isn't this kind of I'm going to do everything right in my life. Sanctification is this process where the life of God in the Spirit transforms your soul. And a transformed soul is able to be obedient to Jesus. It says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and then it gives us examples of it. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, zealously, with a pure heart. The sanctification, it teaches us to love one another. It teaches us to love God, but it teaches us to love one another and love God because He loved us first. He loves us in the loving Him. So it's a process, brothers and sisters. And there is no condemnation now in Christ Jesus for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit now, there's no condemnation saying we need to correct this in our lives, or we need to get healed from this matter in our lives, or we need to stop reacting in our flesh and instead let the Spirit of God move graciously through us. There's no condemnation from that. Nobody's condemning anybody. Nobody's saying your salvation is stolen from you. Nobody can steal salvation from you. Nobody can steal God's grace from us. Nobody can steal God's life from us. It's there, guys. It's in our spirit. But what the Lord wants us to do is all that process of grace that we saw in Titus at the start. He wants to make us zealous of good works. He wants us to look like He actually is working in our lives. And He is. The Spirit's there. This is why somebody, I think Jared asked me yesterday, is there ever a time where we don't need to be filled with the Spirit? Nope. You need to be filled with, wake up every morning and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today so I can do what you need me to do, so I can guard what you want me to guard, and so that I can live life to the fullness and have my soul transformed and not listen to my body today. In Jesus' name. You know, Peter will later on say, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's my way of saying, see, I have a lot of victory over sin in my life because I'm just too old and I'm too tired to commit sins. Okay? That's for real. It's just for real. I'm not going to waste my time committing that sin. I don't have that much time left in my life. Plus, I'm just too tired to sin. Now, maybe some of you who are younger can just say that. Look at your body. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm too tired to commit sin today. Knock it off, body. Follow after Jesus. But the point is that now for me, the kind of things I need is I'm too tired to sin, but I can't be too tired to do the work of the Lord. So empower me, Lord. Empower me with divine energy to do the work of the kingdom in Jesus' name. Empower us to do the work of the kingdom, Lord. This is a start of something very important in our church. And we're going to teach on this till we start living by understanding the difference between the three parts of our being, Lord, that one has been saved, the Spirit, one is being saved, that's our soul, and one is going to be saved when you call us forth and we're raised from the dead. So just teach your church your ways, Lord. The truth is, following you is simple. As one of my old mentors used to say, Paul Bershey, doesn't sin complicate life? Sin complicates things. Your way is simple, Lord. Show us the simple way, the easy way. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And help my brothers and sisters understand, even when the Holy Spirit brings up sin, it's never for reasons of condemnation. It would be like a doctor saying, boy, you got this sore on your hand that it could kill you, but hey, I can take care of it. Here, take this pill. That's why the Lord deals with stuff in our lives. He says, let's get rid of that. It's not going to be that complicated. It's going to be simple. Let's heal it. Let's get rid of it. Let's move. And we're going to see that there's a wealth of scriptures that deal with this. But Holy Spirit, just take this simple message today and let people start understanding. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, today, and renew my mind and my will and my emotions that I might serve you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.